Friends, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, I'll read from that, then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. So Romans 13, you see it's on page 1123. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt be outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to awake and from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray, friends. Father, as we come to sit under your word, please, again, give us ears to hear, minds to interact with it, and hearts willing to take the risk to put into practice what we hear. May it be that my words and the meditation of my heart are pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, you may have noticed that I am not wearing my pyjamas. That might not have been a topic of conversation over lunch today. You kind of talk to every having lunch and thinking, I wonder if John will turn up in his pyjamas tonight. It may not have been that kind of conversation, but let me tell you, as a preacher, a recurring nightmare for preachers is to find yourself in front of a congregation preaching in your pyjamas. In the middle of the night, you can wake up in a cold sweat. Just ask any of the preacher's staff. You wake up in a cold sweat and there you are in your pyjamas. It's okay in winter, but in summer, you know, you just might have boxer shorts on and that's it. And, you know, I might have something that's worth looking at, but the others, it gets more so. Not. That was close to the bone, wasn't it? Focus. Now, I'm not sure why other ministers have this nightmare, but I suspect mine is fueled by the memory I have of when I was a boy living at Bondi Junction. My dad and I were the only ones up in our family on this particular day, and he suggested I go to the newsagent by myself and buy the paper. That was a kind of step up for a 7 or 8 year old. He thought I was old enough to do that. And so I was off to get changed. He said, no, just put your dressing gown and your slippers on and walk down the main street of Bondi Junction and get the newspaper. Yeah, I'm sure that for him, that this was a sign of having made it. you know, walking around in your slippers and your dressing gown was a clear statement that you'd made it. All the movie stars that he was enamoured with in all the black and white movies would answer the door to their lavish homes in their satin dressing gown and their slippers and their gym jams, and that what no one batted an eyelid because this was the master of the manor and everything was okay. And so for him, the son of a cane cutter, to send his son off to buy the paper on a leisurely Sunday morning in a dressing gown and slippers was a statement to the world that he had made it. I think that's what went through his head. For me, on the other hand, this was pure terror. Every second was pure terror. I didn't want to be seen by any of my mates. I didn't want to be seen by anybody. I hoped the news agent was closed. I wanted the ground to swallow up because the actors that I looked to in that day, the actors back then, kind of like Sly Stallone and Arnie Schwarzenegger, Tarzan, these people never wore a dressing gown and slippers anywhere. There's a time and a place for PJs. The pulpit and news agencies is not one of those places, and no matter what the time is, there's no place for that. And we know that. Like, before we go out, we get changed. And we have a look in the mirror, make sure everything's on right. The shirt's in the right place. If you've got a coat, that's on. The jeans are right. The shoes are good. If you've got hair, you make sure that's in the right place. And then when you get to the last mirror on the way out, you do one more final check to make sure it's all in place because you want to look just so. We want to look in a way that will be cool, in a way that would be appropriate for the day. And that can change from day to day, can't it? So, you know, today you might want to be a rugged man, and so you wear your chinos, your boots, something from RMW. Tomorrow you want to be a sharp corporate leader, and so you put your best shirt on, your suit, and you spend a little bit of time picking the tie, depending on who you're going to meet during the course of the day, because a tie sends a particular message. If you're a woman, I got no idea what it is to do. So someone will have an idea. Here's a question, though. Here's a question. What clothes does a Christian wear? What clothes does a Christian wear? We're in a series on Romans, the power to change a life. We've seen in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to change a human being. In the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who would believe. And that is a profound change. You remember this? That when a man or woman responds to Jesus, they're no longer an enemy of God. They are now children of God. They no longer just call out to some amorphous being called God. They now get to call God Abba, Father. Instead of facing certain judgment weighed down by guilt and shame, we who follow Jesus are now no longer condemned. So how does a Christian dress with this change of status? How does a Christian dress? Romans 13 verse 12 gives us some insight. Paul writes, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here." That is, it's the dawn. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. He opens that up a little more in verse 14 where he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. The night is nearly over. The day is dawning. Put off the clothing of the night time. Put off your pyjamas. The deeds of darkness, which are described in verse 13 as orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. Put those things off and clothe yourself with Jesus. That is, like a child who wants to look like their hero and they get dressed up like the wanderers or like the eels. I'm kind of disappointed the eel supporters tonight are not wearing their gear. You know, someone at 8 o'clock was fully kitted out, stood up and showed us when I got to this point. But they dress like their heroes. Or like a woman who wants to look like a certain kind of a woman, she might wear the DJ's apparel or she may wear the Myers outfit. She wants to look a certain way. Just like that, a Christian wants to look like Jesus, and so they take their PJs off and put on his armour, put on his clothes. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus standing before Pilate. Remember the early morning scene after Jesus had been flogged mercilessly to within an inch of his life by Pilate's men, who were representatives of the Roman Empire? Remember this? Pilate looks at him and says, don't you understand that I have power to either free you or crucify you. And Jesus responds with, you would have no power except that which is given to you. Do you notice what Jesus did not do? He didn't build a rebellious faction to rebel against the Roman Empire and all its brutality. He didn't call upon a legion of angels to come down and rescue him. He submitted to the authorities to such an extent that within hours of being flogged to within an inch of his life, he would be crucified by the Roman authorities. Paul knew what it was like to submit to the authorities. In Acts chapter 16, we read that he and Silas were taken away from a meeting they were at, and the magistrates ordered that they be severely flogged and then imprisoned. In Romans 8, verse 35, Paul knew that Christians were being and would be experiencing tribulation, distress, persecution, and sword. And like his master, Paul did not set up a subversive political movement to overthrow a brutal regime. Instead, he writes Romans 13, verse 1, and says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. This is how we dress. Regardless of who's in power, liberal or labor, regardless of whether we live in a democracy or not, this is how we dress. And then Paul adds these words in verse 2 through to verse 5. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear a sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, friends, these are troubling words, aren't they? These call for some attention. Because Jesus submitted to the authorities, but he was not commended by them. Paul submitted to the authorities, and he wasn't commended by them either. They submitted. One was flogged and later would be beheaded. That would be Paul. The other was flogged and then he was crucified. That would be Jesus. So what are we to make of this? Well, there are times when a Christ follower cannot obey the government of the day. Those times come when the government call us to turn away from Jesus or want to ban us from speaking for Jesus. The early Christians were frequently commanded to abandon Jesus. They stood in colosseums and arenas and were called to recant, to disown Jesus. One elderly brother by the name of Polycarp, 86 years old, the last living disciple of the Apostle John, was arrested and taken to the local arena. The proconsul, a pilot-type figure, asked him whether he was Polycarp. When he discerned that he was Polycarp, we're told in history that he tried to persuade Polycarp to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. Polycarp responded like this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? He was then burned alive. The persecuted church today frequently is commanded to abandon Jesus. Like I'm going to try and get his name right, Liban Ibrahim Sassen, a Somali Christian. He was widely known in the city of Mogadishu for his Christian activity. Mogadishu is a strongly Islamic city. He was criticized in the newspapers by Muslims, but he continued his work at the hospital as a nurse where he cared for everyone regardless of their background, and the staff noticed that he treated the wounded, never discriminating against their tribe or their clan. He led other Somali Muslims to Jesus. But on the 21st of March 1994, he was shot dead at close range. He was 25. At times like that, the Christian, like Christ, stays true to God because the authorities have overstepped a mark. Now, for us, we live in a democracy. We ought to thank God for that more often than we do, but we live in a democracy, which means we get to vote governments in and governments out. And so we must use this right responsibly and vote wisely. So when elections come along, you ought to consider the candidates closely. How do they think? Don't vote for someone simply because they're a Christian. Sometimes they're the biggest idiots on the planet. You want to vote for someone who's wise. And don't vote for a party because you're a party person. Look at what the party stands for. One of the major parties, if ever they get to power, will try to shut the church down and shut down proclamation of the gospel. I have often wondered how I would hold up should ever things change in Australia, if ever the government went feral and started to view churches as outlaws and wanted to outlaw preaching, or they wanted to imprison preachers for refusing to marry same-sex couples. Would I be able to stand like Polycarp from the first century? Would I be able to stand like the brothers and sisters in the persecuted church that I read of? Left to my own devices, if it all depended on me, my ability, my strength, I'm not sure I would stand. You see, pajamas are not sufficient in times of stress, which is why we're told in verse 12 to take our pajamas off and put on, interestingly, the armour of light. Now, this is an interesting word, armour. It's the same word that Paul used back in Romans 6, verse 13, when he talked about offering our bodies as instruments in God's hands. Now, the word could be translated spears or weapons. Offer your bodies as weapons to God. Offer your bodies as spears to God. Here it could be, put on the armour, put on the weaponry of God. The 4th century Christian leader Chrysostom said, your body is a weapon, therefore. Paul is saying here, make a decision to be a weapon of God, offer yourself as a weapon to God, and put on his armour, which is further additional weaponry. Here, the best thing I can think of is Iron Man. That armour that he wears is armour, but it's a weapon. Be like Iron Man, put on the armour and increase your ability to be a weapon for God with the strength that Christ provides in his armour. Then we can submit to the authorities, even if it costs us our property, our well-being, or even our lives. Dressing like Jesus looks not just like standing before Pilate, but it looks like Jesus sitting with his neighbour. Like, I'm intrigued, aren't you? I'm intrigued by Princes William and Harry sometimes. You know, whenever they go to Africa, the camera's always there and we almost see their work there live. Like they're following in the steps of their mum, Princess Diana. There's no question about that. I don't think that they go to Africa to get a big media scrum together so that they look good. I just think they're genuinely concerned for people in Africa. They're leveraging their considerable resources to help their neighbours. Now get this. In Romans 1:3, we are told that Jesus is royalty. He is the son of the great King David. What's more, in Romans 1 verse 4, we are told that he was declared in power to be the Son of God. That is royalty. Here is the one who is the ruler of all creation, the one who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Yet when we follow him through the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, we see him not seated with the royal neighbours. We see him seated with a whole lot of other people, other neighbours. He sits with religious black belts like Simon the Pharisee in Luke's Gospel, a self-righteous, an upright man who, when a woman comes in, a woman of the night, a prostitute comes in and weeps over Jesus' feet and then embarrassingly wipes up her tears with her hair. Simon looks down his nose at this woman and says to him, thinks to himself, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her do that. And so he looks down his nose at this woman and he begins to despise Jesus. Jesus eats with him. Jesus eats with and sits with tax collectors. These were the guys on the social ladder underneath the ground. They were one step underneath dung collectors. You know, the guys that picked up the sewage. Jesus would sit with shepherds, men who stank like sheep. He would sit with women of the night. He would sit with other sinners. These are people that could ruin your reputation because these were on the end of everyone's nose. These were the people everyone looked down to. Yet Jesus sat with them and not once did he act like some moral cop busting them for all their failings. Instead, he reached out to them. He embraced them, literally. He cuddled children. He touched the untouchable. He shared meals with tax collectors. He loves these neighbors, the good, the bad, the ugly, by word and deed. And he didn't just love them, he loved you and me as well, to the extent that he couldn't live without us, and so he went to the Roman gallows. This is a lavish love, the Apostle John says. He paid in full the exorbitant price of our reconciliation to God, so we're no longer enemies but children. That is a love that puts skin on the one command that sums up all the others. And the one command is this: love your neighbor as yourself. This, my brothers and sisters, is a crucial piece of clothing to put on if we're to be like Jesus. Paul earths this love for us in verse 9. See it here, where he says, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. I have sat with men who have told me of their intimate relationship with another man's wife, and they've said, well, it's not hurting anybody, we're all adults, so what's the problem? It's not a surprising statement in our world, because our world tells us that you are entitled to have whatever you want, whenever you want. I've sat with the wife of such a man, and I can tell you who it hurts. The woman's pain-filled tears are not the only indicator that the command to love your neighbor as yourself has been broken. There is the bewildered look in the eyes of children, and the heartache in grandparents' voices and in their tears. If a man wears Jesus' clothes, he would not sleep with another man's wife or any other woman except his own wife. If a man wears Jesus' clothes, he will do whatever he can to love his wife, his children, his parents, her parents, and he will do whatever he can to love the husband of another woman, her, her children, and their parents. Because Romans 13 verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Romans 13:9, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Dennis would say that his actions were okay. He didn't hurt anyone, he would say. He was just using his MCG reserve membership card to get into last year's grand final at the AFL. He'd been using this card for 15 years. But last year, his card was taken off him and he's been reported to the authorities, who are now trying to work out what punishment to mete out on him. Why is this? Because the membership card that he was using belonged to another man. A dead man. A man who had been dead for 10 years. 15 years, rather. It seems that Dennis had acquired it. Was he hurting anyone? My guess is the dead man's family might have something to say about that. Not to mention the thousands of others who have been patiently waiting on the waiting list to get MCG membership since 1989. If a man wears Jesus' clothes, he would not steal, because his love for a neighbour would ensure that others are not hurt. He would ensure that those who have been waiting for membership for 25 years would have their opportunity to get their membership. After a conversation this morning, I just want to have a quiet conversation here. I've seen this happen far too many times. Let me use names that are fictitious. Steve sees a girl at church. He's a young man, 21, 22. He sees a young woman at church. Her name's, let's call her Sally. So Steve gets the hots for Sally, and he starts doing the manoeuvres and stuff. And after a few weeks, he's able to take her out on a date. And they start going out with each other. His heart's a flutter. Hers is a flutter. Everything's going really well. They're 22. He takes her out to movies, to dinners. Over a period of the year or 18 months, they have dinners at her parents' place. They have meals at his parents' place. And it comes into 2 years. They go out with each other for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. And then he breaks it off. Can't work out what all the fuss is. He hasn't hurt anybody, has he? Much better to pull out after 7 years of going out than to get married for all your life, isn't it? Isn't it? Has he hurt anybody? If you listen to that young woman, you will know the pain. For that young man, Steve, has stolen her 20s. And crushed her heart. She's waited for 6 years for this idiot of a man, this poor excuse of a man, to grow a backbone and ask her to marry him. He has crushed her soul, and he has stolen her youth. If a man loves Jesus and wears his clothes, he will not crush a woman's heart over a 7-year period, or steal her 20s. Because love does no harm to its neighbour. Left to her own devices, I'm not sure that I would love like this all the time. Opportunities to satiate temptations and desires get too great, don't they? But if we would let our minds be renewed by the knowledge of Jesus, then we will continue to be transformed to be much more like Jesus. And so we're more able to love. It's worth meditating on human love at this point for a moment. And we could begin at the Broad Arrow Cafe in Tasmania, where Martin Bryant was spraying bullets around the cafe. He racked up more deaths in that day to become the worst massacre in the 20th century in Australia. As he was spraying bullets through the cafe, Jason was walking with his wife to his wife's table. He had their order. He was walking back with the order. At the table was his wife and his young infant son. When the bullets started firing, witnesses say Jason flung himself in front of his wife, upturned the chair that their son was sitting on, and shielded him. Jason was killed. His wife and son survived. That is love. Paul says in Romans 5:7, a man like Jason sometimes comes along and will give his life for a good man or a good wife, his wife. But Jesus showed us his love in this. While we were still his enemies, that's when he loved us. That's when he loved us. The more we let our minds be renewed by the truth, the greater our capacity to love our neighbours, even our enemies. The material clothes we wear often tell others who we admire and possibly who we'd like to be like. So, you know, ladies may wear Jennifer Hawkins' outfits. Men may get into Mark Zuckerberg. There's the red and white of the Wanderers, the blue and gold of the Eels. The Christian will wear clothes that reminds people of Jesus. They will put on his armour. they will put him on, which means they'll submit to the authorities and they will love their neighbour. What if we loved our neighbour as Jesus loved his neighbours? What if? Instead of royal commissions trying to serve and protect those who were some of the most vulnerable in our society and now are the most bruised, people would be setting up commissions to examine all the Christian churches to discover why the most vulnerable and the most bruised were being healed. And they would find in us a people very much like our Heavenly Father, who has a heart for the quartet of the vulnerable, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the alien. And if they looked hard enough, they would find that this is an experience of the kingdom of God, because Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of drinking and eating. It's not nighttime. It's not with your pajamas on. Rather, it's a kingdom in which righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are to be found. The more we experience the kingdom of God, the more the idea of home takes on color and grandeur. Because home evades us, doesn't it? There's something in our soul that is awakened when we get close to an expression of the kingdom of God. That thing is called homesickness. You get a taste of what could be, and your heart aches. At the risk of being a little silly, on holidays in Coolangatta earlier this year, my wife and I went to 4 or 5 different coffee shops to find a decent coffee. Our summation is this: they were all variations of dishwater. You know why? Because we drink really good coffee here called Malachi's, and the baristas here know how to make it. It's hard to find another coffee that tastes just like it. As we experience the kingdom of God, because lives are being transformed, ours and others, it's hard to settle for life in Sydney. It's hard to settle for life in Queensland or anywhere, because with a taste of the kingdom of God, there is homesickness, a longing for a time when there would be no more coward punches, a longing for a time when there is no more terrorism, a longing for time when we do not wait up for our children to come home anymore, a yearning for a time when failing bodies and laying loved ones to rest are no longer our experience. Believing in something that has the power to transform us is not only good for us, but it's good for our city, because our city will see another life, another kingdom, that there is hope and that it too can be saved. And that is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to anyone who believes. It's the power of God to bring change to a man's life and a woman's life. Well, let's see what some of these questions. I've got 2 questions here. A man whose life is shaped by Jesus will love his neighbour. Oh, no, I think that was a tweet. It's been a long day. With the analogy of a 7-year relationship, are you saying if the man just broke up with the lady for no reason? Firstly, it wasn't an analogy. It was one of a number of stories that I've witnessed. It was truth. Did he break up for no reason? Look, it's hard to answer because I don't know what was in the depths of each young man's heart. Well, now they're almost 30, they're no longer a young man. I want to be very careful here. Here's my observation on this kind of dating that goes that kind of way. What I said about the woman is absolutely true. They feel like their 20s have been stolen. You have to understand that. They're in their 30s now. Their biological clock is ticking. Okay? It's cruelty. and it's theft. I don't know what goes on in a young man's mind most of the time, but my observation is this. I think far too many younger men are trying to work out if this is the right one or not. Now, it's a good question to wrestle with, but it's the wrong question in a sense. It's not so much is she the right one. The question is, am I the right one? Am I the man that God wants me to be? And the answer to that will be, well, kind of. If you're in your 20s, you'll be the kind of man God wants you to be in your early 20s, but you will be much more the man God wants you to be when you get to your mid-50s, and much more again when you get to your mid-70s. It's an ongoing journey. It's a process. I think a number of things in our society work against young men. One is we have so many options nowadays, so many options. You know, I was talking to another brother at, again after 10 o'clock, and he said, you know, when I was a young man, I just wanted to get off the farm. That was the only option in front of me, so I got off the farm and got a job. And we were talking about a young man that we know, and he said, or a number of young men we know, and he said, you know, there's too many options. And so it's hard to make a decision. It's just too many options. And really what you're comparing is nasal here in the end, isn't it? It's like when you buy a new phone or a new computer. They all ring. They all make phone calls and send texts. But we're getting down, do we like that color? Do we like that shade of color? Or would we rather get another shade of color? Well, this company doesn't have that shade of color. This company does. Maybe I'll go with it. Oh, look, they have a better shade of color. It's ridiculous comparisons that we're doing. And that kind of flows into relationships with women. It's like, is she the one? Oh, I like her. But, you know, there's this about her that I'm not quite sure about. This girl, she's a bit different. Maybe she'll grow out of that. Maybe I'll help with it. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And the poor guy, it's like his brain's in a mix master. It's like, doesn't know what to think anymore. Also, I think our society has successfully taught young men not to take risks. Somehow we've removed all their backbones. And so they won't stand up and have a go. No young men here, of course. And so we wonder about that. Can I say to you, if you're a young man, one, you're not going to find Miss Right. Secondly, you can become Mr. Right by following Jesus, and it's a lifelong process. Thirdly, the role of a young man as he marries a young woman is to help her become the young woman that God wants her to be. And that's a lifelong process. But you will see the joy of a woman becoming this most magnificent creation that God had intended from her birth. And you get to play a role in that. Will everything be smooth sailing in marriage? If anyone says yes, they are not married or they have a very bad marriage. Ask any married person in this room, is it always good? Not even any of the ministers will say it's always good. Why is that? Because we stuff up just like everybody else does, and our wives let us know. So I would encourage you, if you think that you could live with a woman for the rest of your days, if you think that she is someone that you could help become the person that Jesus wants, then for goodness sake, don't stuff around. For her sake, don't rob her. Marry her. There's a really, really, really good book called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. I recommend that everyone reads that to work out what's going on in marriage. It's a very helpful book to read, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. And you will grow and you will change. The man you see before you is not the man he was when he married a young woman when he was 24. Okay? I'm a different man because I married a really good woman. And she is a different woman because she married me. It's a journey together. Is that right, Shane? Absolutely. Okay. We're done, I think.